at work or maybe at school, are you clear what is expected of you? So would you say that you're crystal clear what it is that your boss or your teacher expects? It seems that many people aren't, so it's a common workplace complaint, isn't it, and problem. There can be poor performance, high staff turnover, disengagement, simply because the boss has never made clear what it is he or she was expecting. And it's one of the Billy basics of the workplace, isn't it, to make sure that the expectations are clearly defined and they are written down. How about with God? Are you clear, would you say, what is expected of you? So are you crystal clear what it is that the ultimate boss, if you like, expects? It seems that many people aren't, but they should be, because the boss has written down his expectations for us. So there's no misunderstanding. He's put down in writing how we join his company, we can put it like that, the kingdom of God, and how we are to then live as employees. And that's effectively what we have in this letter of Galatians. We've got a very clear summary of how we join the company and then how we are to then operate as employees. And this final part, chapter 6, that I've just read, that we're looking at today as we conclude this series of studies, is about both of those issues, about how we join the company and how we are to then live. But it takes them in reverse order. So the first half of the passage I just read is about how we are to live, and then the second half is a reminder of how we join. And it's that way round because the first half of chapter 6 is finishing off a section about how we live. It began back in chapter 5, verse 13. And the second half is then a sort of final reminder of the big issue in the letter, namely how we join the company. Broadly speaking, the letter of Galatians, we've been going through this term, fits together a bit like this on the screen. So chapters 1 and 2 is about authority. So how do we know what is right? How do we know, if you like, which company to join? Chapters 3 and 4 then is about salvation. So how do we get right with God? How do we join the company? And then chapters 5 and 6 is about living. How do we live rightly? Or as employees of that company. So how do we join? How do we then live? And the answer to both of the questions, not surprisingly, is Christ. It's Jesus, that Christianity is all about Christ. The title Christ comes up 38 times in the letter of Galatians we've been going through. And more specifically, the answer is not just Christ, but the cross of Christ, that's mentioned in chapter 6, verses 12 and 14, and the law of Christ, which is mentioned in chapter 6, verse 2. So firstly then, on your outlines inside your sheet, we're looking at living out the law of Christ. So what does God expect of us as employees if we become members of the kingdom of God through faith in Christ? There are various instructions in this first bit, so 5:26 to 6:10. But the heart of these instructions, if you look down, is in 6:2. It says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is what God wants of his employees, if you like. This is how we're to live as his people, that we fulfill the law of Christ. There are 32 references to the law in Galatians, 32 references to the law. Most of them are about the law of Moses. And we've seen throughout this series that they're warning us that obeying the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and so on, cannot get us right with God. It's a dead end. And so we've had this warning to beware legalism. So in Christ, we've been set free from that heavy yoke of trying to get right with God through obeying the law. If we've understood that, the danger is that we then think, well, it doesn't matter how I live. I can do what I want. The law doesn't matter anymore. And so we avoid legalism, and then we end up in the other ditch of license or lawlessness. But any such ideas are booted firmly into touch by this next bit, that as those in Christ, we are to fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what is the law of Christ? It's a term that we only find in two places in the New Testament, so this verse and 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, the law of Christ. Just a little bit before this, so in chapter 5, verse 14, it said this. The whole law, the whole Old Testament law, is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the law of Christ is love. Love for others. Love that is biblically defined and biblically shaped. So Jesus said to his disciples in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Also in 15:12 of John. How does this law of Christ relate to the Old Testament law of Moses? Well, we now read the law of Moses through Christ. So if you like, with New Testament spectacles on. Christ interprets the Old Testament law for us as Christians now. And so the Old Testament law helps us to understand what love looks like. So, for example, it tells us that if you love someone, then you won't murder them or hate them. And if you love someone, you won't commit adultery with them or lust after them, as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. And you picked up, I'm sure, the mountain connection, that Moses was given the Old Testament law on a mountain, on Mount Sinai, and Jesus then gave the law of Christ, which fulfills it, on another mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. So that is basically how we are to now live as those in Christ. We are to fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love. What does that look like? Well, that's what the passage unpacks for us. You know, when you were learning to drive, if you can remember back to that, if you have learned to drive, you have a theory bit and you have a practice bit. So you get a theory test. For example, questions like, when driving down a steep hill, what should you do? Answer, turn off the ignition to maximize fuel economy. Wrong, that's not the right answer. But anyway, you have the theory bit, and then you have the practical driving bit. So in the Christian life, there's a lot of important theory, if you like, that we need to understand. But we need, in the end, to get out, we need to drive. And that is what this bit is about. It's about some sort of basic maneuvers. So here is driving according to the law of Christ. So a number of things. Firstly, number one there, do not relate in pride. Verse 26, have a look at it again. 5:26 says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Conceited means proud. So we're not to be proud. And pride is having an inflated view of ourselves and our own importance. If we are proud, it will show itself in how we relate to other people. It says here in 26, provoking one another, envying one another. So if we're proud, we compare ourselves to other people, and one of two things will happen. If we think we are better than other people, then we will provoke them. And the word provoke here means to challenge someone to a contest. That's to say we're competitive. We see other people as rivals. We want to prove ourselves. We want to demonstrate that I'm superior to you. Ever find yourself doing that? I do. I'll be honest, I do. I am ridiculously competitive. And it's a joke in our family. I mean, even this past week, so on Wednesday evening, we were going out doing flyering, growth groups handing out Christmas flyers in the wharf. Do you know what I said to the two guys I went out with, so Edo and Christian, as we headed out to the wharf with these flyers? First thing I said to them was, tell you what, let's say we have a point. You get a point if you hand out a flyer and someone accepts it. And if someone rejects it, you lose a point. Let's keep scoring and see how we do. It's just ridiculous. I instinctively compete. I won't say who won that one. At one level, it can just be a bit of fun, but it is a warning here that underneath there can be pride, the desire to prove ourselves. And as we compare ourselves to other people, if we feel inferior to them, we don't provoke them, we do the other thing here, which is we envy them. We envy their gifts, their success, their life situation, their popularity. And when somebody else gets praised, we feel like we've been punched in the stomach. And when things go wrong for other people, we inwardly sort of, yes, you know, we crack the champagne open. I've got a fun new phone, it's not a fun new phone, a fun new app on my phone called Picture This. don't know if you've got one of these, but you basically take a picture of a plant, and it tells you what it is. It's so cool. It's absolutely amazing. So it turns out that the plant next to my bed on the bedside table is a Coffea arabica. So it's an Arabian coffee plant. When we provoke and envy other people, if you use chapter 5, verse 26, that verse, to take a picture of it, it identifies the plant as Prideus maximus. That's what it is. It's not fulfilling the law of Christ. So a right attitude to others in the church family is not, I'm better than you and I'm going to prove it. And it's not, you're better than me and I resent it. But it is instead, you are my brother and sister in Christ, and in love I'm going to serve you. Number two, restore one another. If you started coming recently to the Barge, you probably think that you found the perfect church. Give it a few weeks, maybe a few months, and you will discover that we are a church full of sinners. We all are. That's why we need Christ. And that means that sooner or later, we are going to come across someone who is doing wrong. They may say or they may do something which is wrong to you, or you may just become aware that wrong stuff is going on in their lives. They're not living in a right way in some respect. How should you respond if you're going to fulfill the law of Christ? Well, look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Caught there, that word caught, could mean that they're found out, their sin has come to light. Or it could mean that they're caught in the sense of being ensnared in some sinful pattern of behavior. What should we do? Well, it says if we are spiritual, which just means if we're walking by the Spirit ourselves, if we're keeping in step with him, it says we are to restore them. The word restore is used elsewhere of mending fishing nets that are broken, are torn, or it's even used of setting a broken bone. It means helping the other person get back to spiritual health. That's what we're to do. What would that look like in practice? Well, take an example. Suppose you become aware over time that someone you've got to know in the church family has a problem with drink, and they're a Christian. To restore them, what would you need to do? Well, at some point, you'd need to talk to them about it. You need to say, look, you know, just one-to-one, I've noticed that you drink too much. When we're out in groups, you have too much to drink. You joke a lot about getting drunk. And there's always a lot of alcohol around your house. And, you know, Galatians 5:21 that we looked at lists drunkenness as a work of the flesh. And, you know, what's going on? Are you aware that this is a problem? Let's talk about it. And so you begin a process of seeking to restore this fellow believer to spiritual health. Is that an easy thing to do? No, it's not. What are we tempted to do instead? Ignore it and do nothing. That's the easy option. Or maybe just condemn them in our hearts. Or maybe gossip about it to other people. Just wanted to share this in confidence for prayer. But I think Bobo there drinks too much. You know, that kind of thing. And if someone has sinned against you, the temptation is to do nothing and just avoid them and bear a grudge against them for the next few years. Why should we take the harder route, the restoration route? Well, because that's fulfilling the law of Christ. That love makes us go that way, in it says, in a spirit of gentleness, so not harshly. And it says there in verse 1, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So we need to remember how prone we are ourselves to sin, and that will keep us from looking down on the other person and being harsh with them. Number three, bear one another's burdens. Have a look at verse 2. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Becoming a Christian does not transfer you to a trouble-free zone. So you don't suddenly find yourself floating along through life to the sound of harp music in the background. As believers, we carry all sorts of burdens, work stress, loneliness, sickness, relationship troubles, financial pressures, family worries, sorrows, doubts, fears, responsibilities. The list goes on and on. How do we fulfill the law of Christ? Well, it says by bearing one another's burdens, helping one another. You know, you've got a heavy rucksack you're carrying there. Let me carry it for a bit. But what does that mean practically, assuming that it's not actually a rucksack, a physical rucksack the person is carrying? Well, we bear the burdens of others, don't we, by listening to them, understanding what their burden is, not necessarily trying to fix it, husbands, take note, praying for them, praying with them, and, you know, offering in the end to help practically. What might keep us from doing this, from bearing the burdens of one another? Well, verse 3 says, "For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." It's pride again, isn't it? That if you think you're something when in fact we're nothing, we'll just be absorbed with ourselves and our own life and not looking to others. Or it may just be that carrying someone else's burden has simply not been on our radar because our society is so individualistic, isn't it? And it can affect us. It's sort of every man and woman for themselves. So, you know, you go to the gym to pursue your own little personalized training program. And, you know, you run a marathon to get a PB for yourself. It's just you, isn't it? You're not bothered about other people. And that can easily transfer into our Christian lives, that we're just running our own race as Christians, trying to get our PB. But biblically, the Christian life is much more like one of these things, you know, these sort of team challenges, mud challenges. And you're working as a team. And the goal is you've got to get everyone over the line, not just yourself, but you've got to get the whole team over the line. You work together. You're encouraging, you're pulling, you're carrying one another. That's what the law of Christ does. It makes us look outward to one another in love. And it makes us ask the question, how can I help this other believer through the mud? How can I take some weight off them? Now, it may be that we feel, look, I don't have the bandwidth for this at the moment. I just don't have the capacity. I've got a heavy enough burden on my own back to carry. And there will be seasons in our life when that is the case. But we will never be burden-free ourselves living in a fallen world. And the idea is that we help someone else carry their load, and they will help us carry our load. It goes both ways. But that means that we need to allow one another to bear our burdens. And so we need to beware having an attitude ourselves of, I'll help others, but I don't need help myself, thank you very much. Or, I'm not going to ask for help because that would be weakness. Or, I don't want to bother other people with my problems. Or to say, sort of over spiritually, look, I've got the Lord, that should be enough, I'll just pray. And so we struggle on. When you take a snapshot of those attitudes with the plant app, what does it identify? Pridus Maximus. Again, it's pride. Number 4, bear your own load. Verse 4. It says, but let each of us test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. You might think, what on earth is going on here? We've just been told to bear one another's burdens, and now we're being told we have to bear our own burden. Well, which is it? The reference here seems to be different. It's talking about the future, not about the present. And I think what it's saying is that we will each have to bear our own load at the final judgment. Romans 14:10 says, we will all stand, to Christians, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. At that final reckoning, you're on your own. Okay, no one else can carry our burden then. You're responsible. It was your life. You lived it. Now, on the one hand, that's a comfort, that I'll only have to answer for myself on the last day, not for how I've compared to you, to other people. But it's also a challenge, isn't it? And so verse 4 says that we should each test our own work. We should examine ourselves. And we should commit ourselves afresh to fulfilling the law of Christ. You know what it's like at work if you've got an end-of-year review coming up, an assessment. Focuses the mind, doesn't it? It makes you go back to what is expected of me by the boss. Makes you think, well, how am I doing? What do I think the boss is going to say? Well, we've got this end-of-life review with the big boss. And we do well to think about that and think about it regularly and to get ready for it, to check the expectations, to align our lives with them, and to walk by the Spirit. Number 5, support your teachers. So verse 6, it says, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. The context here is church family. So the one who teaches, it's not talking about the primary school teacher, it's talking about the pastor teacher. The word for share is used elsewhere in the Bible of giving generously, giving money. And the good things here are the things that are necessary for life. So it's saying that those who are taught the Bible should financially support those who teach. Bible teachers are freed up from having to earn their living in a regular job, so they can devote the necessary time to studying the word and teaching it. And it does take time. It does take time. So I was at the desk all of Friday, writing today's sermon, preparing for the service. And before that, I probably spent 10 hours in preparation and just trying to understand this passage and communicate it. It takes time to do it properly. And the biblical principle is that those who receive spiritual benefit should share their material blessings with those who have benefited from that. With those they have benefited from. So the basic idea is, biblically, the teacher shares the spiritual things and they share material things with them. So it's a gospel partnership. Now this, it says, is fulfilling the law of Christ. And so if you consider this your church family, do give generously, do give regularly. You'll see on the back of the sheet, we're heading for this significant deficit, the barge at the end of the year. Many Christians use the Old Testament tithe, that is giving 10% of take-home, as their sort of basic starting point and guideline. How much you give is between you and the treasurer, so no one else knows. It's between you and the treasurer and God. Yeah, it's worth having that final day meeting in your mind as we fill out giving forms and review our personal finances. Number 6, sow to the Spirit. So verse 7. Do not be deceived, it says, God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. It's a proverb, isn't it, that we use. You reap what you sow. It's an absolute principle, isn't it, in farming. It's a principle in gardening. If you sow tomato seeds, you will not get wheat. Okay, it's guaranteed you will not get wheat if you sow tomato seeds. And if you sow just a handful of seeds, I can guarantee you, you will not need to hire a combine harvester. The same principle applies spiritually. You reap what you sow. So verse 8 says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We saw, didn't we, back in chapter 5, that in every true believer, you've got the flesh, that is the sinful nature, and you now got the Holy Spirit. And these are here pictured as being two fields. And the question it puts to us is, which field are we sowing in? Which field are we sowing in? Sowing in the flesh field, the sinful nature field, means that we generally, we just gratify the desires of our sinful nature. And specifically with money, it means we just spend it on ourselves and we're stingy in our giving. Sowing to the Spirit means generally walking by the Spirit, love in action, doing good. And specifically on money, it means giving generously and showing what we have. When is harvest time? Well, harvest time is at the final judgment. That is when we reap what we've sown. We'll either reap corruption or we reap eternal life. You reap what you sow. And so the question we need to reflect on is, which field am I sowing in at the moment? Am I sowing to the Spirit or am I sowing to the flesh, the sinful nature? Now, sometimes people think, well, do you know what? I'm fine. I'm going to get away with this. I'm saved. Doesn't matter how I live. But to such people, this says very clearly, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So keep doing good. That's number 7, verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. As those in Christ, we are to do good to other people. We're to serve them in love. Is that easy? No, it's not. It's demanding. It's tiring. And we will be tempted to give up. But this is saying we need to keep at it. Doing good, it says, as we have opportunity, meaning while life lasts. So now is the time to do good in this life, in every way we can, to everyone we can, so both believer and unbeliever. But notice it says especially to those of the household of faith. We began, didn't we, with the picture of the kingdom of God as a company, with God as the boss, with the employees. The image here, and the sort of more biblical image, is of a household, a family. And it's saying we have a special and we have a primary responsibility to do good to our fellow believers, because they're family. You feeling weary in doing good at the moment? In our final song today, we're going to sing a line which says, "So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle." That's a good prayer to sing. We saw back in chapter 5 that walking by the Spirit means going God's way in God's power. Going the Spirit's way in the Spirit's power. And that context of chapter 5 is really important to keep in view. Because I wonder what your picture is at the moment of a Spirit-filled church. What is a Spirit-filled church? What does it look like? What would you expect to see? Mass hysteria? Weird goings-on? Mystical experiences all over the place, supernatural phenomenon, or a community of people who lovingly care for each other, who give generously, who do good, who are marked by their godliness and the fruit of the Spirit, fulfilling the law of Christ. That is the kind of life that God calls us to as his people. So this is what the boss expects. This is kingdom living. But it's not how we get into the company. It's not how we become members of God's family. It's not the basis of our acceptance by the ultimate boss, by God. It's a fruit of it. So the big message of Galatians has been, in the words of back in 2:16, the big message has been, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul brings us back to as he closes the letter. He brings us back to the cross. It's mentioned in verse 12 and verse 14. Now, how important this is pretty evident in verse 11. He says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." So basically, at this point, he's taken the pen off the person he's been dictating the letter to, and he finishes off the letter himself. In large letters, he says. Not because he had bad eyesight, but it's emphasizing how important it is what he's writing. Kind of the first century equivalent of highlighting in bold and underlining. We are right with God, not through the good life that we live, but through Christ's death. But Paul reminds us here that the cross is an offensive thing to the world. Why did these false teachers in Galatia, why did they proclaim circumcision instead of proclaiming the cross? Well, look at verse 12. He says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." They did it to avoid persecution. So their circumcision message was all about salvation by keeping the law, was works religion. They're saying if you obey the law, God will accept you. That flatters people, doesn't it? It says you can do it, you're good enough. And by contrast, the message of the cross says, you're a sinner, you deserve judgment, and your only hope before God is putting your trust in Christ's death in your place. That offends people. Nothing cuts us down to size quite like the cross of Christ, rightly understood. Back in 1958, the evangelist Billy Graham said this in a sermon. He said, "I can preach anything else." And this guy went on to preach to millions. He said, "I can preach anything else, and it's called popular. It pleases the ear. But when I come to the heart of Christianity, when I come to the cross and the blood and the resurrection, That is the stumbling block, and that is the thing that people do not want to hear. The cross offends our pride, our wisdom, our power. But the cross is the only place where God will meet us. So we might say to God, look, God, I've done all these amazing things. I've done this and that. And come, God, I'll show you around what I've done. And I've got this trophy cabinet I built, and it's full of lots of cool stuff that I'll show you, and you're going to be impressed. I'll meet you there. And God says, there's only one place I'll meet you, and that is at the cross. Because as verse 13 says, even those who are circumcised don't themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. We've seen this throughout Galatians. No one keeps the law. We all fail. We're cursed. And that's why God will only meet us at the cross. Because there, as we'll be remembering as we share bread and wine, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So although the cross is an offensive thing to the world, it is the main thing. And we've seen in this series, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Verse 14. We began the service with this. But far be it from me, Paul says, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul boasted in the cross. To boast means this is what he trusted in. This is what he bragged about. His confidence before God was in what Christ had done. It was not in himself and what he was doing. And Paul's whole life was in orbit around the cross. But that is not the way of the world, is it? The way of the world is to boast in ourselves and to big ourselves up. And if we ever needed proof of this, we need look no further than social media. The founders of social media, they thought they were just making this new cool way to connect people and share stories about our lives. But the sinful human heart has seized on social media as a platform for boasting. Isn't that what's going on? So some people brag pretty unashamedly, don't they? They just put on, you know, I'm so proud that I've got this prestigious job. Or they do it through idealized images of themselves that they're posting all the time. Others go for what's called the humble brag. The humble brag, so they dress up their boasts as complaints. You know, graduating from two universities means you get twice as many calls asking for donations. It's so annoying. It's the way of the world, isn't it? And on social media, it's just embarrassing. But relating to God like that is disaster. Boasting in ourselves before God will get us nowhere. Instead, the cross should be the hope of our hearts and the delight of our souls and the boast of our tongues. We boast in the cross, where the world and its values have been crucified. It's at the cross that God meets us, and he transforms us there into new creations. Verse 15 says, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That is what God makes us through Christ, born again by the Spirit. These are the true people of God who enjoy his mercy and grace, verse 16 says. And as for those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is the true gospel from a true apostle. One whose sufferings for Christ authenticate him. Verse 17. It says, from now on, Paul says, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul had physical scars on his body from the persecution he'd suffered as a true apostle. The false teachers, they didn't have a scratch on them. This gospel is the only way for us to experience God's grace, his undeserved love and kindness. And so the letter ends in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Well, as we close, these two guys were both 18th century giants. I don't know if you recognize them. But the one guy there, I wonder which of these two you would most identify with. So Lord Nelson here, on the left, guy on top of the column in Trafalgar Square, He died in 1805. And as he lay dying, he said this to his doctor. He said, "Doctor, I've not been a great sinner. Thank God I've done my duty." It's what so many think, isn't it? Sure, I may not have gone God's way. Perhaps I haven't gone God's way, but I've not been a great sinner either. And I've done my duty. I've been a good citizen. And I'm sure that God, if he's there, you know, he's going to accept me. But Galatians tells us that kind of boasting ourselves cuts no ice with God at all. This other guy here, on the right, John Wesley, he died 14 years before Lord Nelson, so in 1791. What a life he had led, doing so much good. But there was no doubt where his confidence before God lay as he faced death. He said, "What have I to trust for salvation? I can see nothing which I have done or suffered that will bear looking at. I have no other plea than this. I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me."